you'll discover some teaching that we need to give heed to. And I believe it's important in the day that we live that we give this attention, because we live in a time when people are sidetracking the evangel and the evangelistic effort of the church. We are ignoring what we're called to do and getting involved in side issues that really aren't that important. Let me share with you. We can get very worked up in some of these issues for various reasons. But let me share with you the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. He said, I want you to be very careful which way you go and what you do. Look at verse 4 of this first chapter of the first epistle of Timothy. We discover, he says, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Look, will you please, the Amplified Version gives us a good insight. It tells us of some of the phrases, amplifies it in modern English. Let me read that to you. Nor give importance to or occupy yourselves with legends, which are fables and myths, and endless genealogies which foster and promote useless speculations and questionings, rather acceptable in faith, rather than acceptable in faith, I'll say it right, rather in acceptance of in faith, didn't get it right then, rather than acceptance in faith of God's administration and the divine training that is in faith, that is in the leaning of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence. Often, and there is a great deal of thinking in the day in which we live, that we must become very involved with all that is around us. And whereas there is a truth there, be careful that all that involves us, that is around us, isn't like a whirlpool that sort of sucks us down into some vortex so that the evangel of the Word of God is missed. Often, we will miss preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, living the Word of God, because we get so enmeshed in the things that are not of God. But they seem to be like the things of God. Didn't God say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? So if we see people doing those things, we feel sometimes we must get into a crusade that says, thou shalt not. And to do that, says Paul to Timothy, is getting carried away into a foolish area where there is no end to the questionings, the reasonings, the discussions. There is no end to it. And he advises Timothy, keep away from that sort of thing. Look at verse 5. Whereas the object and purpose of our instruction and charge in love, which springs from a pure heart and a good or clear conscience and sincere, unfeigned faith. But he admits, verse 6, excuse me, certain individuals have missed the mark on this very matter and have wandered away into vain arguments and discussions and purposeless talk. Now, we need to be careful because there's got to be discussion, there has got to be argument, there's got to be reasoning, there's got to be logic. We've got to air our feelings and we've got to be able to express ourselves. We've got to have some dialogue. We've got to talk. We've got to reason things through. We know that. However, look at what Paul is teaching Timothy. Be careful of these things, because we're teaching and we're charging people with something that is more powerful than all the debates in the world. And that charge, that discussion, is what is coming from the facts of the Word of God. It springs from a pure heart and a clear conscience and sincere faith. A pure heart, a clear conscience, and sincere or unfeigned faith. Now look at this just for a moment or two with me, because we discover that there are several things going on. I'm encouraging you now to open your Bibles at Psalm 53 and verse 1. And there are several scriptures that I would encourage you very much to read as I go along here. In Psalm 53 and verse 1, we read what I consider to be the first of seven biblical statements of foolishness. The first is this, the statement of the atheist. Look at Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." There is the atheist and the atheistic doctrine in a nutshell. He says, "There is no God." And there is the first statement that the Bible indicates is utter foolishness. Now, if you get into a discussion with an atheist, if you get into a discussion with a man of atheistic points of view, you will end up in many isms. One will be a great vortex of where no argument, no discussion will bring to a righteous conclusion. And so the apostle says there isn't very much of discussion to be involved in this case. It becomes a jangling. I love the word that is used in the Authorized Version. He speaks of vain jangling. That's the last two words of verse 6. In the Amplified Version, he says that these are vain arguments or discussions or purposeless talk. And often we get into a great and vast discussion with the atheistic point of view, and we're not going to bring it to a conclusion. We should understand that. The second thing, our area of Scripture, is Proverbs 14 and verse 9. 14 and verse 9 of Proverbs. And we see here the second foolishness. There are those that minimize the awfulness of sin. To minimize sin is to pretend it doesn't have the awful results that it does have. It is to pretend that there is no one watching and no one cares whether we sin or not. Look at the words of 14:9 of Proverbs. Fools make a mock of sin. Foolish people who get into long drawn out discussions of this and that and get into this vain, purposeless talk of vain jangling will invariably minimize the awfulness of sin. The third scripture is Proverbs 28 and verse 26. And it talks of tremendous self-confidence. We are unfortunately in an age that says we must be self-confident. There is nothing wrong with having an understanding of self-esteem, but to be self-confident, that is confident in oneself to overcome every obstacle by oneself, is a foolishness. Self-confidence, according to Proverbs 28 and verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. It's a horrid thing to be called a fool, but when God calls somebody a fool, a person that is being ridiculous because he is not listening to the tenets of truth and the pathway that God has laid in front of him, then that person is a fool. The fourth area of Scripture is Proverbs 12 and 15. 12 and 15, where we read of awful self-deception. The writer here says, I want you to understand that you can deceive yourself. And when you deceive yourself and you have enormous self-confidence, you have a deceptive confidence. That's rather shattering. Your confidence is at fault because of the deception. In chapter 12, verse 15 of Proverbs, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. It doesn't matter how many people say, hey, that's not right. He is right in his own eyes. And that's all in his mind that matters. To change the scene of the Word of God for a moment and go into the book of Luke's Gospel and chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, you discover the words that tell of hypocrisy. A lot of people level a great discussion at the church of our Lord Jesus, and they say, look at the hypocrisy in the church, or I don't go to church because of the hypocrites, or I won't join a church because it's full of hypocrites. Of course it is. For we are yet not translated into spiritual beings. We are still in this very awful state of being a temporal being. We are still in a natural state, in the sense that we have a body, we have a mind, we have a soul, and we are still on this earth. Of course there are hypocrites in the church, just as there are hypocrites all around the church. Listen to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, ye fools, your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Inside there is a great ranting and a raving. Inside there is a great wickedness. No matter what the words of the mouth say, the heart is contrary to God. If you'll turn to Romans and chapter 1 and verse 22, you see the sixth thing. You discover that there is a rejection of divine wisdom. And within our society, in the day in which we're living, we are continually rejecting divine wisdom. We're continually saying that it is foolish to trust in a God that helped Israel from Egypt into the wilderness. It is foolish, we say, to trust God who caused the heavens to open every day for 40 years and feed that great company of people. The thousands and thousands of tons of manna that had to fall each day. We say it's foolish to believe a God that never caused their fashions to change for 40 years and caused their clothes not to rot and not to fall apart and their shoes not to wear out. We say in the day in which we live, divine wisdom is at fault. Man's wisdom is the criteria. And we argue that point. We say that the God that created the ends of the earth is not the God to trust in, but the people that have discovered some of the constituency of the earth, and those that are discovering the ingredients of the earth, these are the people to belong to and to follow and to eulogize and to worship. And so we write books by the thousand. We collect books by the thousand. We read books by the thousand. We go to schools and we learn all kinds of things that deny God, especially His wisdom. Look at that verse, the 22nd of the first chapter of Romans. Professing themselves wise, they become fools. When you profess yourself to be wise, you say that there is no God. You say that you have the answer to some intricate things that have never actually had answers except God's answers. And we say, we are wise. And in the very profession of that wisdom, we become foolish. Look at Luke again in chapter 12 and verse 20 for the seventh biblical statement on foolishness. And this statement rings out because people neglect the salvation for their soul. They neglect it quite deliberately. People neglect it. Jesus is telling a parable. A man has made a lot of money. He has been able to build large buildings in all the area, the community in which he lives. He's reckoned as being a great man. And he says to himself, now, soul, relax, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who knows? Tomorrow may never come. And God says in the 20th verse of that 12th chapter,
Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. What a tragic thing. We spend countless billions of dollars making sure that we can retire with certain comfort, making sure that our homes are the palaces we want them to be, making sure our children are educated in the way that the world wants them educated. We spend billions of dollars agreeing with the tenets of the truth of the world, and yet we will not take enough time to deal with our soul. A great tragic statement has been written. Let me share it with you. Because, says the writer, we live in a disillusioned age. The dreams of humanitarian poets and the fond fancies of evolutionarist philosophers with which our 20th century dawned have been mocked by world wars. How shattering that is. World wars of such staggering vastness and educated vileness that the brave notion of the future of man made utopia has long vanished. It can't be reached. Behind all our 20th century brutalities and inequalities lies the agony of sin. Yet we seem to speak of a great reformer necessary for the world and for the country. He could be a great businessman, a great diplomat, a great dictator, and we seem to be looking for him, when all the while we already have a Savior. That statement written several years back is a shattering indictment, for with all the panoply and all the ability and all the power of our modern existence and our present generation, we somehow cannot get past the fact that we're still looking for someone to get us out of the mess we're in. Whether it's an economic mess, or it's a great warsome mess, or it is just a great immoral mess. Whatever the problem of our lives right now, whatever the problem of our community at this point, whatever the problem of the community of the world at this time, we have an answer. I believe it's the answer. Listen to Paul telling Timothy. He comes to the classic 15th verse of this first chapter of his letter to Timothy. I'll use now the amplified version. He says, "The saying is sure and true and worthy of full and universal acceptance that Christ Jesus the Messiah came into the world to save sinners." What would happen if people in the world would recognize their desperate need is not a dictator wizard, is not a great diplomat, is not a fantastic economist, is not someone who can lift them out of their particular problem of this time, but a Savior who can save their soul? Listen to Jesus. He says, "You chase after these dictator wizards. You chase after these great economists. You chase after these people that can change your lot in life. They can take you from the degradation of poverty and place you in a palatial setting. They can change the attitude of your life through education so that you can think and absorb more of the things to think about. You can understand the universe by the great teaching that comes from these institutions." But, said Jesus, "I will tell you something. At the end of all of this, you die. Now let me tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after the body is dead, can cast your soul into hellfire. Then I should not be so fearful, if I understand that statement of Jesus correctly. I should not be so fearful of the economy. I should not be so fearful of the poverty. I should not be so fearful of the ignorance. I should not be so fearful of the unknown. But what I should be fearful about is that when I leave this world scene with all my riches and all my learning and all my abilities, there is one who can say to my soul, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so Jesus says, fear him. Fear God, in other words. Fear the Godhead that would energize you into a new life, that would save you by the washing of the blood of Jesus and bring you and present you to God the Father as a white-washed person. That is, washed white, not white-washed in the sense of whitewashing, but a person washed white. That is, the sins that were as scarlet are now washed so that they look like white wool cut from the lamb in all its purity. Now, if we look at this, we must start looking at the teaching of the apostle. We must understand the case has been presented. The solution, the conclusion must be reached. The apostle talks of God's gift is a savior for sinners. He says in this portion of scripture, I believe, in this 15th verse of 1 Timothy 1, here is the most wonderful kind of solution. It is for those of us who admit we are sinners. Paul says, I was a chief sinner. I was such a chief sinner that I was the character going around looking how to disgrace the church of Christ. I was such a chief of sinners, I actually went about doing all I could to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But I obtained mercy for the reason that in me, for the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might show forth and display all his perfect long suffering and patience for an example to encourage those who would thereafter believe on him for the gaining of eternal life. Now to the King of eternity, incorruptible and immortal, invisible, the only God, to honor and glory forever and ever, to the ages of ages, amen, so be it. I have received my salvation, says Paul. Now let's look at Paul. Economically, he was a person of the upper middle class, to say the least. Educationally, he went to the finest schools that money could buy. He had been taught by Gamaliel. He understood the highest form of education in his day. Let's see this man. His position was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a strong-armed man. He was mighty. He could solve the problem of economics. He could solve the problem of the poverty of the people. He was in the area of being a diplomat. He was a good politician. He was a highly intellectual man. He was very capable. But he comes to the place where he says, I needed a savior. And Jesus met me, and I remembered I had to say, Lord. The moment I did, is his testimony, I became a new person in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, he speaks of the most wonderful kind of solution to the problems of the world, to this community and our church, our nation and all the world. He said, Jesus Christ died for sinners.
Notice the next part of this statement. Here is the most wonderful kind of Savior. He says, Christ Jesus came to the world. The world had been threatened by the military might of Rome. It had been threatened by the Grecian Empire. It had been threatened by the Medes and the Persians and the Syrians and the Philistines, and going back into your history, all kinds of mighty warriors had threatened the known world. And so Jesus comes into the world, not as a threatening force, not as a prince that will take a throne, but as a babe in Bethlehem, a non-threatening person. Who is worried about a child born in a manger, in a stable, born in Bethlehem of Judea, born of poverty-stricken parents, it appears. Who is going to be bothered with him? Only Herod. And Herod, in his powerful devilry, I believe driven of Satan and empowered by hell, tears off into the countryside and slays all children under the age of 2 years old. What a terrifying thing he did. I am so glad that when I get to glory, I shall not have to stand anywhere near that person. For surely, if God does any zapping, Herod will be zapped. I don't want to be near that, just in case. How wonderful, though, he says, look, here is Christ Jesus. And if you look at this portion of the 15th verse, he says that Christ Jesus, and the amplification of this says Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Why would they add the Messiah? I don't believe it's added in the authorized version. It simply says in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But when Christ is before Jesus, he is God's Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the only begotten of the Father. And what it was that the apostle was saying here, he was saying the Messiah has come. The Messiah has arrived. Precious, powerful, mighty is the story. The Christ, the Redeemer of the ends of the earth, the Christ is here. Then he says, Jesus, the Savior. Jesus literally meaning the Savior. You see, you'll hear people take the name of Christ in vain. You'll hear them use the name of Christ in a wrong, swearing attitude. The reason they do this is because their minds are twisted. Their hearts are turned. And I want to leave this with you in a powerful manner. They blaspheme God. Jesus is God's Christ. Not only will we blaspheme his name, but we have no right to call upon the name of Christ until we know Jesus as Savior. When you see the words, the names, the nouns turned around, Lord Jesus Christ, it is Lord of my life, Jesus my Savior, God's Christ, the one that made it all possible. When you see Christ Jesus, the one that made it all possible, my Savior. When you see Lord Jesus, the one that is commanding my life because he's my Savior. When you see Jesus the Lord, the Savior who has saved me and who is causing me to be victorious under his leadership. That's how you read this name when it's spelled out for you. Paul wants to get across to young Timothy, who has embraced the Christian faith that he learned from his parents' knee. And he wants to emphasize to Timothy this. This was God's solution. This was God's plan. This was God's way.
And God the Father revealed this way and revealed this plan and put into actuality this passion that he had through the Messiah, through Christ Jesus. The third thing we must look at for a moment is this. Here is the most wonderful message of all. Says the writer Paul, this is worthy of all acceptation. Look at verse 15. The saying is sure and true and worthy of full and universal acceptance. Universal acceptance. Worthy of all acceptation, says the Authorized Version. Worthy of our universal acknowledgement and acceptance. What statement is so faithful? What statement is so true and worthy of such acceptation that God's remedy of the Savior of the world came into this world to save sinners? This is what the message is. The gospel is the good news. What is this good news? Christ, the Redeemer, God's redemptive solution to the problem of the world was that sinners needed to be saved. So Christ was sent into the world. When you receive the God's Christ, when you receive the Father's only begotten Son, you'll know Jesus as your personal Savior. This is the statement that is worthy of universal acceptance. Christ, God's remedy, Jesus, our Savior, came into the world, our experience, our vast world. He entered with all its innuendos, all its criteria, all its tragedies, all its triumphs, all its great platitudes, and all its wondrous abilities. God sent the Christ into the world. The world might turn and recognize Jesus the Savior. This statement, says the apostle, is worthy of all universal acceptation. Now let me back up into the place where we started. We will spend countless hours. We will spend countless chunks of money lobbying this, that, and the other and forget the evangel of the gospel. Let nothing occlude. Let nothing obscure. Let nothing eclipse the responsibility of Christians who need to let the community know that we are concerned about all these things that are going on, that we are concerned about the drugs, and we are concerned about the abortions, and we are concerned about the divorces, and we are concerned about the remarriages, and we are concerned about the poverty, we are concerned about the economy, we are concerned about the government. Let the world know we are concerned, but never, never, never let that concern eclipse the gospel. For when it does, we will have a social gospel and one without passion. When it does, we will have a gospel that will be ethical and not of Christ. Let us be very careful. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we are charged to go into all the world and preach and teach the gospel. We were never charged to reform. We were charged to take the regenerating power of the Word of God and present it to all. But we weren't charged to reform the world. In the late 1920s and the early 1930s in Europe, there was a thing called moral rearmament. And during the time of moral rearmament, we had a tremendous surging in all our colleges and all our universities and all our teaching areas and all the way through our society. We had to live morally correct, morally good. And what happened? Another war that showed the base vileness was still there. What happened? Another war, and it showed even more baseness and even greater vileness. You see, to reform, to rearm doesn't help. But to be regenerated, to be changed from within, is God's remedy. To accomplish the performance of the remedy, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Not to condemn it, but that through it might be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Gives me goosebumps to think of it. How about you? Let's pray. Most gracious Father, help us to be aware and available. Help us to know the power, and the presence of thy Holy Spirit, and the might of thy word. O thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh. On this congregation we beseech thee that we will not be negligent concerning the gospel. We ask this in the name of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.